If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, as I once again dive into the subject matter, the exclusivity of the Christian faith, or the only way that an individual can go to heaven. We have talked about that statement from the Lord in response to the question that was raised to him by Thomas. And when you read it in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is very plain. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, and that little word eudaimon means not even one, no one, no one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Categorical statement given by Jesus. When you turn to Luke's Gospel, this is part one of Luke's writings. And when you come to this 24th chapter of this Gospel, Luke records the words of Jesus that were given to his disciples on the eve of his ascension into heaven. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 45, and I'd like to read to the end of the chapter. This is Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. That he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it stands written that Christ suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, having begun from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And when you read the word witnesses, that is the word martus. We get our English word martyr from it. If you think of a witness, obviously you're talking about someone who testifies. You're talking about someone who affirms something. And you also are talking about someone who witnesses or affirms at the cost of his own life. So if you think of a martyr, you're thinking of a martyr. This is a witness. So I read the statement in verse 48 as Jesus addresses them. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you wait in the city until you are endued or enclosed with power from on high. And he led them outside the city as far as Bethany. And when he lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And it came to pass while he was blessing them, he was separated from them. And he was being taken up into heaven. And when they worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were constantly in the temple blessing God. Now this is part one of Luke's writings, the gospel. If you turn to part two of his writings, part two, of course, would be the book of Acts. And I want you to notice at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, we read the words of Jesus to his disciples in the 8th verse, which also takes place at the very time of the ascension. Now notice Acts chapter 1. This is part 2 of Luke's writings. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, same word that we have in Luke, martyrs, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. And then we read in verse 9. And when he said these things, they were looking. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him from their eyes. And then as you read it in verse 10, it says he went into heaven. And then it's repeated in verse 11, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, the ascension. But when you come back to chapter 1 and verse 8, this is the theme of the entire book. When I read chapter 1, verse 8, and Jesus says to his disciples, when he was just on the eve of ascending into heaven, he says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the end of the earth. If you think of the 28 chapters of the book, chapters 1 through 7, they're in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, they're in Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28, three missionary journeys. End of the book, he's in Rome. He's in the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome, Italy. So when you think of the entire book, 1 through 7, 8 through 12, 13 through 28, it's all captured here in this theme verse, chapter 1, verse 8. But I want you to turn with me, please, to chapter 8, verse 1. As they move from Jerusalem and they penetrate the area of Judea and Samaria. This is in chapter 8. It is in verse 1. Now notice it as I read it. Now Saul was giving approval to his murder, which is referring to the murder of Stephen, the death of Stephen, as is recorded in chapter 7. So we simply read in chapter 8, verse 1, but Saul was given approval to his murder. Then we read, and it came to pass in that day, there was great persecution upon the church in Jerusalem, and they all were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then we read verse 2. Now, pious men, God-fearing men, buried Stephen and made great, and the word means mourning, you're beating your breast, made great lamentation or mourning over him. But Saul, and this is a very strong word, it's a brutal statistic sort of thing, but Saul was trying to destroy the church while entering into houses and dragging both men and women he was delivering over into prison. And then we read verse 4. Therefore, on the one hand, the ones who had been scattered went preaching the word. But on the other hand, Philip, when he went down into the city of Samaria, preached to them Christ. Now, when I read this, I've got to understand there's a cause-effect relationship. And there are three movements of thought. The first movement is you have Stephen's martyrdom, and Stephen's martyrdom brought about great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That's what we read. So when I read the statement here, I recognize in the providence of God, he brought persecution against the church in order to force them to leave Jerusalem and to go out into Judea and Samaria. So I look at this cause-effect relationship. Stephen's martyrdom is what brought this great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And I'm reading about Saul, and I read this very graphic language about Saul. I mean, if you read the statement there again in verse 3, and Saul was, I mean, this is brutal cruelty, sadistic cruelty. And when you read it, not only did he not spare women, but also he was willing for these men and women to die. Because as you read the book of Acts, he would put them to death unless they recanted. So it's obvious that he had blood on his hands. So I read it here. Stephen's martyrdom brought this persecution against the church in Jerusalem. But secondly, the persecution led to a great dispersion. And the dispersion led these believers into Samaria and Judea, all except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, when you read the statement, there's no blame placed upon the apostles. They were there in the mother church. They were there as the leaders of that church. But nevertheless, The persecution, as I read it, led to this dispersion. And then finally, Stephen's martyrdom led to persecution. I get that. This persecution led to this dispersion. I get that. And then thirdly, this dispersion resulted in widespread evangelism. Now, I want you to notice again the fourth verse. Therefore, on the one hand, the ones who were scattered went preaching the word. Preaching the word. And then I read in verse 5. But on the other end, Philip, when he went down into, you could either read it, the city or a city of Samaria, preached to them Christ. Now what's interesting about verse 4 and verse 5, they're two different verbs. The verb that is used in verse 4 is the verb euangelizomai, to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel. Whereas the word that is used in verse 5 is keruso, which means to proclaim or herald something. So they're two very different verbs. So when I read the word that is used in verse 4, all of these believers went and shared the good news. They gospelized. They evangelized. And then Philip, on the other hand, he goes down to Samaria and preaches to these individuals that Jews absolutely despised, and preached to them the Christ, which of course we know that the Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah. You remember the Samaritan woman, as recorded in John chapter 4, verse 25, when she says to Jesus, I know that Messiah comes, who is called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. So the Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah. So I read this in terms of these believers going into Judea and Samaria preaching the gospel. And then I read of Philip and what Philip does down in the city of Samaria. We don't really know if it's the city of Samaria, because the manuscripts are divided whether you have an article or not. The city or a city of Samaria. But he went down there and he proclaimed to them Christ. So when I read this, I recognize you have evangelism in terms of all believers in verse 4, and then you have this proclamation on the part of Philip in verse 5. Now listen to one writer, Michael Green, and he's talking about evangelism as is set forth in verse 4. Evangelism, he writes, was the spontaneous chattering of the good news. It was engaged in naturally, continuously, easily, joyfully by Christians wherever they went. And then the historian Latourette makes the comment. The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in this natural fashion. Which tells us that the gospel and presenting the gospel is the responsibility of all believers. All believers. So I read the statement here in terms of verse 4. Therefore, on the one hand, the ones who were scattered went preaching the gospel or evangelizing or proclaiming the word. One writer simply says, gossiping the word. And then, in verse 5, I read about Philip. Philip goes down to a city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. He heralded, he proclaimed something to them, much as you would think about in terms of a preacher. So all of this brings me back to the importance of proclamation. With reference to leadership within a local assembly. I have Philip here in this chapter, chapter 8, and what Philip does. I have Stephen in chapter 7, and what Stephen does. And Stephen takes the Old Testament scriptures and preaches Jesus Christ on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures to the Sanhedrin. And if you read the sermon in Acts chapter 7 that was proclaimed by Stephen, he uses Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos. He uses all of that in the sermon of Acts chapter 7 as he preached to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which cost him his life. Then you come into Acts chapter 8 and you read about Philip. And do you remember when Philip, he goes down in Samaria, all of these things are happening in Samaria, and then he goes down to Gaza. And do you remember, he comes in contact with the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah. And then we read this in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture in Isaiah 53 and preached to him Jesus. So when I come to Acts chapter 8 and I read verse 4, I recognize all believers are to evangelize. And then I come to verse 5 and it says, Philip went down and he made an announcement. He made something known. He declared something. He was a herald of something. And I think about proclamation, and I think about the responsibility of someone who stands up before a congregation and what that individual is to do. He obviously is to proclaim Jesus Christ. There has to be the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in terms of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He makes this statement in chapter 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy. So when I read the words of 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, he's reminding the Corinthians. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy. So you have to preach about Jesus Christ. But furthermore, you have to preach about his person, who he is, and what he's done. So you have to talk about Jesus being the Son of God, and you have to talk about the cross and the sufficiency of the cross, what he did upon the cross. Because if you deny his person, or you deny his work, then of course you deny the gospel. One writer said, the doctrine of Christ's deity seems to me not something stuck on, which you can unstick, but something that peeps out at every point so that you would have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it. It's everywhere in the New Testament. So you cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you're a non-Christian. A Christian believes that the deity of Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and a Christian believes that Jesus Christ paid for sin. That's the gospel. So an individual has to proclaim the person of Jesus Christ as seen in Scripture. But furthermore, he has to proclaim Scripture. And he has to believe that Scripture is flawless. It is the very Word of God. It is a Scripture that God uses to work within the hearts of people. Now listen to Paul's words. He's writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And listen to what he says. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe. So you have to believe that the word is flawless, infallible, inerrant, and it has to be proclaimed. John Wesley once wrote, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. So when we talk about proclamation, there has to be the proclamation of Jesus Christ. There has to be the proclamation of the Word. And the Word, of course, reveals Jesus Christ, explains Jesus Christ. And this, of course, would be the gospel, the person and work of Christ. So I've got to preach the Word. And if I preach the Word, I've got to preach about him. Now, if you talk about the priority of ministry, wouldn't we find it in the pastoral epistles? of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, wouldn't that set forth a philosophy of ministry? And if I read through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these are the last books that Paul pens before he's executed. 2 Timothy is the last book. So when you read the pastoral epistles, you don't fit them in the book of Acts. They're written subsequent to the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends in 63. So this is after 63. And we know, of course, that he's executed during Nero's time, and Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68. So when you talk about the pastoral epistles, they're written between 64 and 68. Probably around 64, 63, 64, 65, we're going to place the pastoral epistles. If you read 1 Timothy 6 chapters, 2 Timothy 4 chapters, Titus 3 chapters, if you read through those pastoral epistles, there's a word that is used 8 times. It is the Greek word eugeino. And if you think of the word eugeino, you think of the English word eugeino that we derive from the Greek word eugeino, it's the word hygiene. It's translated sound or healthy 8 times in the pastoral epistles. And if I think of this whole concept of being sound and healthy, and I think of it in terms of teaching or the way one lives, wouldn't it mean that you're free from error? Wouldn't it mean that you're free from any admixture of error? So we're talking about healthy teaching. We're talking about healthy living. So when I read through the pastoral epistles, for example, it is setting forth correct teaching that brings about healthy, godly living. Those are the pastoral epistles. And when I read through the pastoral epistles, you know what I see? Incredible confrontation. Confrontation in terms of those who were misusing and abusing the law. Can't read the pastoral epistles and not see that. If I'm reading the pastoral epistles, I certainly see instruction, as the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy and Titus in terms of things uppermost in his mind. And I also see the importance of exhortation, as he's exhorting both Timothy and Titus in terms of how they're to deal with situations. Now listen to the words of Paul as he's writing to Timothy, and listen to his exhortation in chapter 4 and verse 11. These things, Timothy, command and teach. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. These things give in charge, that they may be blameless. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2. These things teach and exhort. Or if I come to Titus, Titus chapter 2. And I'm reading Titus chapter 2 and this statement, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee, Titus. So when I read this, I see confrontation, I see instruction, I see all kinds of exhortation, and there is affliction and there is incredible opposition. I mean, you can't read this and not see this. So he's standing for truth. This is correct teaching. This is the way a Christian should live. And he is being attacked. And he's not afraid to call out names. And he's not afraid to expose people. Listen to what we read. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. Timothy, you know this, that all they who are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Or I come to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and I read verse 17. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Or I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he has greatly fought against our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. So there is no way you can read this and not see this incredible opposition. And Paul, you'd have to say he was an extremely courageous sort of individual, because within the documents, he records these names and he calls these people out. So anytime you stand up for truth and you attempt to do what's right, watch out. You're going to receive opposition. Now, there's a very interesting individual by the name of Charles Simeon. And if you've read anything about Charles Simeon, he preached his first sermon at Trinity Church on November 10th, 1782. But they didn't want him. They didn't want him to be the pastor of that church. They wanted another individual, a Mr. Hammond. But the bishop wasn't going to appoint Hammond. He wanted Simeon to be the man there. And he was there. He was there for 54 years. But you ought to read of the opposition that man received. The church, the congregation, refused to let him be the Sunday afternoon lecturer. So for 5 years, the lecturer was Mr. Hammond. And when Mr. Hammond left, they chose another individual to take the position for another 7 years. And when you read all of the stuff this man went through, I mean, it's almost unbelievable. In terms of the attacks he received with reference to that congregation, the slanders that were leveled against this man, the ostracism that he faced. He was there for 54 years. He died in 1782. So when you talk about opposition, I mean, think about Paul. Wouldn't you say Paul was the greatest man outside of Jesus? And my first answer, all men departed from me. All men forsook me. No man stood with me. He only says Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. He's the only one. Everyone else left him. So you think about this in terms of a leader. Incredible privilege in the sense of proclamation. Priority has to be the word and Jesus Christ. And you have to assume the responsibility. Now, if there's one individual that has definitely influenced me in terms of my thinking, it would be Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was an outstanding individual. He was, of course, a very successful doctor. You read about him in terms of what he did with Sir Thomas Horder. Thomas Horder was a personal physician to King George V of the royal family. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones was right there. And he left medicine, if you've read anything about him, and he went into ministry. And the reason why is because he looked at all these case studies and he believed that most of these people didn't have physical problems. They were spiritual problems and they needed Christ. So he left medicine and went into the ministry. Was in Wales and then was in London. But he very much believed in preaching. Preaching is God's method. That is the primary method by which the truth of Scripture is to be made known. So he talked about preaching, argued how important it is. He said, a preacher is not a Christian who decides to preach. He does not just decide to do it. He does not even decide to take up preaching as a calling. It's God who commands preaching. It's God who sends out preachers. And it's interesting when you read his words in terms of what he says. He oftentimes quoted Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. But he set forth six distinguishing marks that pointed this person ought to be in ministry. First, there's an inner compulsion. You feel compelled. You feel compelled to preach the word. Second, there's an outside influence. Someone has encouraged you. Maybe it's a counsel of another believer. Maybe it's the feedback of a pastor. Maybe it's an affirmation of an elder. But there's an encouragement in some way by another believer. Third, there's a loving concern for other people. You want to reach out to others. Fourth, there's an overwhelming constraint within one called to do this work. Fifth, there's a sobering humility. And then finally, there's a corporate confirmation. The congregation stamps their approval upon this individual. And so this individual ought to do this. A Philip, going down, and like you think of a preacher, proclaiming, heralding, Caruso, announcing the gospel, or announcing the word, teaching the word. So I look at all of this and I recognize this is a privilege, a priority, a responsibility. And there ought to be certainly this ought to be uppermost in terms of a congregation. And you know what else? You not only have to preach it, you have to attempt to live it before the people. Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. As Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. And I want you to notice what he says to the leaders of this assembly. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says to these elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. And it has to be in that order. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. So you mean an elder and bishop are one and the same? Yes, they are. They're one and the same. Overseer is the word bishop. Who has made you bishops to feed. You know what that is? That's the shepherd. You mean they're pastors? Yes. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And the antecedent of blood is God. For I know this, that after my departing, will savage wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from your own selves will men arise, speaking contrary things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now if you read verse 29, doesn't that indicate you're going to be attacked from without? And doesn't verse 30 indicate you're going to be attacked from within? So he says in verse 31 to these elders, these bishops, these shepherds, watch, remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now here's a key verse, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. It's the word that has the ability to build a Christian up. And the word is what causes me to understand this is a wolf and these people within are saying things that are contrary to the word. It's the word. So I cannot say enough about the importance of proclaiming the word and all of us understanding the word. Now, when I talk about philosophy, I certainly think of the pastoral epistles. But this is Preaching and Preachers by Martin Lloyd-Jones, published in 1971. He died in 1982. And this is absolutely fabulous. Preaching and Preachers by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if you read Preaching and Preachers by Martin Lloyd-Jones, you want to know my philosophy? Here it is, right here. And in this particular volume, he says all kinds of things. He says, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And then he talks about all the things that are wrong with the church. And he's been gone for a long time. but it's still true today. He says, the church so easily can degenerate into an organization or even perhaps into a social club or something of that kind, so that it's often necessary to raise the whole question of the church itself. What's the church about? What's the church should be doing? And then he talks about all the problems that he saw in the church. The loss of belief in the authority of the scriptures. We don't believe in the Bible anymore. A reaction against what he calls great pulpiteers. And the great pulpiteers are individuals who are professionals. They're showmen. And he attacks that, which I think is right. And he talks about preaching, what preaching should be like. He defines it as theology coming through a man who is on fire. That's his definition. He talks about the element of entertainment that is coming to the church. He talks about films, more and more singing, and the reading of the word and prayer shortened drastically, but more and more time given to singing. And he sees that as a major problem. The primary task, he writes, of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the word of God. There has to be the proclamation of the word. That's what it's all about. That's why we come together. To listen to the word, understand what the word says. And it ought to be substantive. Now listen to his comment. Take this talk about the inability of people in general today to listen to sermons, and especially long sermons. I was ill a year ago, and at that time I received a number of letters. The letter that I shall always treasure more than any other is this. I should say that according to modern standards, my ideas on preaching are all wrong. I tend to be long, 45 minutes or so, and I certainly do not spend my time in telling stories. However, the letter that I prized was from a little girl, age 12, who wrote on behalf of herself and her brother, unbeknownst to their parents, saying that they were praying for my recovery and hoping that I would soon be back in the pulpit. She then gave the reason for this, and that's what pleased me so much. She said, because you're the only preacher we can understand. According to the modern ideas and theories, I'm not an easy preacher. I'm too much of a teacher, and there's too much reason and argumentation in my sermons. I've heard that certain people never take their newly converted friends to listen to me, or advise anyone who seems to be under conviction to listen to me. They say it'd be too much for them, that they would not be able to follow, and so on. Later on, yes, but not at this stage. But here's a young child who says, you're the only preacher that we can understand. I'm sure she's right. Now, you know what? I received a phone call a few months ago from an individual in California. And this individual reminded me of our relationship years ago. And when I was pastor at a church at that particular time, he was a young boy. And he told me about his life and reminded me who he was. And he was probably 11, 12 when his family moved away from where we lived. And he wanted me to know what happened since his last time that we saw. He was just a small boy. He said, I went to college, graduated from college. I felt that the Lord wanted me to go into ministry. I went to seminary, graduated from seminary. And I'm now in a large church. I'm a senior pastor at a large church in California. And he said, I just wanted you to know how much that meant to me as a small boy in terms of you preaching the Bible. That really ministered to me as a small boy, and I've never forgotten it. And I wanted to call you and just tell you that. Now, I'm not saying this because of me. I'm saying this because of the word. The word. That's what's important. There has to be the proclamation of the word. So I listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, read Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he talks about a time back in 1944. It was in April. It was a Friday evening. And they were discussing how to get people to come to the chapel. And there was a girl there, Mary Carson, who was from Pennsylvania. And she was in London. And she was there that night, heard everything that was being said. And she wrote a letter back to her family in Pennsylvania, explained the conversation that took place that night. This is in April, it's a Friday evening, it's 1944. Now listen to what she said. The question was admitted for discussion, how to get more people to come. The question was admitted for discussion, and members of the group began making suggestions along the lines of more music, livelier music, special musical numbers, shorter sermons, sermons not so deep, more variety in the services, etc. I was listening to all this with mounting consternation, and when in response to the idea that the church members could help fill the galleries by inviting others to the services, someone said that such invited visitors would not return a second time if they did not enjoy the service. I was finally constrained to raise my hand and request the floor. I do not recall my exact words, but I presented myself as one who had come among them as a stranger, had come a second time, liked everything that I saw and heard, and was obviously continuing to come. I said that for my part, no changes whatsoever were needed to keep me coming. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones smilingly thanked me for the first kind words I've heard this evening. He then rose and asked the group what they would say if he told them he knew a way to ensure that every seat in the chapel would be filled on the following Lord's Day. He assured them that he did. In fact, he knew how this could be accomplished. They said, tell us, let's do it. He said, it's very simple. Simply put a notice in the Saturday edition of the Times that I shall appear in the pulpit the next day wearing a bathing costume. This was followed, of course, by a period of shock silence. He then went on to expound the biblical basis for proper worship, using as counterpoint the era then just beginning to be prevalent of introducing various forms of entertainment into the worship service as a means of enticing people to attend. When the church gathers together, the church gathers together for the proclamation of the word. The church gathers together to worship the Lord. You cannot worship without revelation. Worship is a response to revelation. How can you worship unless you know who God is? How can you worship unless you know something about God as communicated to us in the Bible? We have to study the Bible. So the priority of any ministry, certainly of this one, has to be proclamation of the word. I recognize it's a privilege. I recognize it has to be a priority. And I recognize it is a responsibility, not only to proclaim it, but to attempt to live it. And anything short of that is just not right. There are all kinds of reasons why people go to local assemblies. But the reason why we should come is because of the Bible, is because of doctrine, is because of what is being proclaimed. And there ought to be substance to it. I mean, there's all kinds of pablum everywhere you want to turn. There's all of that. You can go anywhere and hear that. But there ought to be substance in terms of what is being proclaimed. And the whole thrust of it, as we all know, is to mature. Paul says to Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the teaching. So you have to watch yourself, Timothy, and then you watch the teaching. And then I think about what he says to the Philippians when he prays for them. He prays that they may approve things that are excellent. In other words, that they might have discernment. And discernment, of course, comes by the Scriptures. Understanding the Scriptures and actually living the Scriptures. And that's what our responsibility would be. So I read this in terms of proclamation. And I understand when you talk about a Philip and a Stephen, you remember the way they're described in Acts chapter 6? I mean, these individuals were deacons, early deacons within that church in Jerusalem. But do you remember, they have a good report, honest report. They are full of faith and the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I mean, do you remember how we read about these particular individuals? They were Hellenistic Jews. And we read about them. And they were to do this, you remember why? In order that the apostles might commit themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So you mean prayer and the ministry of the word would be the most important? Absolutely. Prayer and the ministry of the word would be the most important thing. So I think about Paul. You think Paul believed in an urgency to preach the gospel? It's been stated that in terms of the New Testament, his traveling was equivalent to 13,400 airline miles. 13,400 airline miles. But do you remember? He didn't fly. He walked. So you think about the urgency in terms of Paul. One writer will say, considering the means of transportation available in the Roman world, the average distance traveled in a day, the primitive paths and rugged, sometimes mountainous terrain over which he had to venture, the sheer expenditure of the apostle's physical energy becomes unfathomable for us. I mean, to think about what that individual was willing to do. And he did it because he understood that if people did not hear the gospel and understand about Jesus Christ, then they could not be saved. So what is the gospel? You know what the gospel is? Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. You know what the gospel is? How about A, B, C? A, you acknowledge your need for Christ. B, you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And C, you come to Him. You embrace Him. So it's as simple as A, B, C. Acknowledge, believe, come. That's the gospel. And it has to be proclaimed. And it's proclaimed when the word is preached. We preach the word, we preach Jesus, we preach the gospel. And our responsibility, all of us, when we move out of here, the church gathers together and the church is built up in the faith. Then the church scatters out and the church, the members of the church, evangelize. That's what it's about. It's not trying to get everybody here and you evangelize them here. You go out and you evangelize. That's what the church is about. We need one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to be an encouragement to one another. We need to understand the scriptures. We need to be convicted. We need to be changed. And then we go out and we talk about the Lord. Now look at Romans chapter 10. And let me just end with this statement. This is in Romans chapter 10. Look at Paul's logic when he's writing to these believers. He's never been to Rome when he writes this. And he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for everyone who should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he raises these questions. Therefore, how will they call upon whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in whom they have not heard? And how should they hear apart from one preaching? So obviously, if you're going to call upon the name of the Lord, you've got to know something about Him. So when you read His questions, these questions, how should they call upon whom they have not believed? How should they believe in whom they have not heard? How should they hear apart from one preaching? You have to talk. So we have to open up our mouths. We have to talk about Him. That's all of our responsibility. And someone who stands behind a pulpit like this has the responsibility of teaching the Bible to the best of his ability, as correctly as he knows how, because he knows one day he's going to stand before the Lord and give an account in terms of everything that he has said and done. And that's not just me. That's also you. You also will stand before the Lord and give an account as well. So I think about proclamation and the importance of proclaiming this is the truth. This is the only way. And I'm telling people, this is the only way you can go to heaven, is through Jesus Christ.